to be remembered by brides on their special day. Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue, and in her shoe, a silver something, a coin. See, that's how important that is to me. And the good news is tonight, my lesson has nothing to do with that. But it is interesting that the words old and new evoke a lot of emotions in us. And it might be that we would think, well, these words really don't stimulate that much thinking. But when we start talking about our preferences with music or perhaps even television shows or the kinds of things we enjoy spending time doing, perhaps we like old things that are established and well thought of that have stood the test of time. Or perhaps we prefer some of the newer things that are perhaps speaking to our generation in a way that could be preferable. I think about this with regard to technology, especially phones. A lot's changed with the way that phones operate. And it might be, I recently was involved in a conversation with someone who was very frustrated by the fact that their phone was not known for making phone calls. It did a number of other things. And while that's interesting, I think that that, again, highlights the fact that we sometimes hear words like old or new, and we react to technology, what it is that we prefer. I remember as a child, my teddy bear wore out. My mom told me I couldn't use it anymore because all the stuffing was coming out, so she tried to replace it with something new. And although it was nice, it wasn't the same as what I was accustomed to holding at night. Maybe even when we think about generations and how we respond to one another and how we interact with one another, we tend to focus too much on our preferences and either what's old or what's new and not really giving thought or consideration to how other people feel. Well, tonight we're going to be spending some time in 1 John. And even though 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 are the only places in this letter where we see the words old and new, I think it speaks to a problem that was very real in the first century church and unfortunately a problem that is still real in our world. And that's really a discussion about what matters the most. When John was really honing in on what was at the very center of their faith, he talks about Jesus, and that's really what 1 John is all about. I've enjoyed our walking through the Word as we've dug deeper every week this year. I'm excited about this coming week. I think it's the only week of the year where we'll be reading out of four different books of the New Testament, 2 John and 3 John and Jude and the first two chapters of Revelation. But when you go to 1 John, it's very clear that John wants to talk about Jesus. And we often focus on those first few verses, the reality of the historical Jesus, what we've looked at with our eyes, what we've touched with our hands. John uses empirical evidence to say, hey, I know who Jesus was. I spent time with Jesus. So why in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, is he talking here about old commandments and new commandments if he's focusing on Jesus? I think the reason is it appears that there have been some people who used to be associated with the church who no longer are affiliated with God's people and instead have withdrawn, and they have begun to say some things about Jesus that simply aren't true. If you read through the first, really all five chapters in 1 John, you see this sharp contrast between we or us and they or them. And as John paints this picture, it's pretty clear that this group of Christians or this group of people who were formerly associated with the church are saying things about Jesus that aren't true. And at the very heart of that false teaching is this idea that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, that he really didn't live among men, and that not only did he historically not have that kind of existence, but that he really doesn't change our behavior in any way. In other words, that there's really no difference in the way that a Christian lives as opposed to someone in the world. And so throughout this letter, John's calling us back to the reality of Jesus, and he's also calling us back to the reality of an ethic that has been transformed by Jesus. If you read, especially in chapter 2, just a couple of places where John highlights the differences between us and them, it seems apparent from verses like 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they left. They are not of us any longer. Later in the chapter, he unpacks that a bit more in verse 26 when he says, there are some who are trying to deceive you. And again, throughout this epistle, we see that the deception is rooted in this idea that Jesus isn't what you thought he was. These secessionists, these people who have withdrawn from the church, are claiming to have the inside track on Jesus. And sadly, they're not only denying the historical nature of the Christ, They're denying that he has any impact on the way that we treat each other. One of my favorite things to do in 1 John is to highlight the usage of the word love. How from cover to cover of this short letter, we are given that instruction, that command, that admonition to love one another. And this isn't just a love that is defined by some kind of feeling, sympathy or empathy. This is a love that is rooted in the heart and character of our God, especially expressed in what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. So I want to start in 1 John chapter 2, especially verse 4, and I want to highlight what it is that surrounds verses 7 and 8. Before we zoom in on the old, new commandment language that we see in those two verses, and as we go through this, I want to leave two questions hanging that I want to come to at the end of the lesson. First, I want to ask, why is John here talking about old things and new things? It seems that most of Scripture prefers older things, the older paths, the older ways of instruction. Perhaps Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, comes to mind as we think about family units and how family units really made a strong Israelite community and a strong nation and a strong people, and that a big part of their apostasy or falling away from God's desire was rooted in the fact that they missed out on building those basic family structures early on in the story of Israel. But as we look at this chapter, what's interesting to me is that the Spirit of God, as he speaks through John, not only talks about what Jesus accomplished, these old and new commandments, but the second question I want us to come back to at the end of the lesson is, so what? What do we do with this? How does this change our behavior? Is John just wanting us to recognize that Jesus Christ lived on this earth and that he walked among men and that he fulfilled God's purpose? Or is there something here that is to change in us because of what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished on earth? Notice the way that a particular phrase gets repeated in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 4. The one who says, see it there in verse 4? The one who says. Notice that same expression in verse 6, the one who says. And then again in verse 9, the one who says. I'm not suggesting that John's necessarily quoting the people who used to be with the church, the people who have withdrawn and are now saying things about Jesus that are not true, and they're denying the way that Christians ought to live. But it is ironic that on all three of these occasions, John speaks about an individual or a group of individuals who make false claims. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, I really know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments, 1 John 2, verse 4, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then he reverses that and speaks on a positive plane. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. A big part of 1 John is spiritual security. He even tells us later in this letter, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, that the reason he wrote this letter was to help these Christians have security in Christ Jesus. He says, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in other words, Christians, so that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you find security in Christ Jesus? It starts by recognizing who Jesus actually was and living as Jesus lived. And what verse 4 of 1 John 2 says, if we claim to know Jesus, we ought to live like Jesus. That's really what he says in verse 6. Notice the second of these one who says statements. The one who says, verse 6, he abides in him. He remains in him. He lives in him. If you make that kind of claim, well then verse 6 here says, in him you ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now walking here is a metaphor for living. It reminds me of Ephesians 4, verse 1, that transition verse in that wonderful epistle about the church. Let us therefore walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Our behavior changes. Why? Well, because we remain in Christ. I love drawing parallels between 1 John and the Gospel of John, and how especially in that farewell discourse of John 14 through 16, we see that language of remaining or abiding. I am the vine, Jesus says, John 15, and you are the branches. What that means is that as we are connected with him, as we remain or abide in him, we bear fruit that looks different because it's nourished and maintained by that special relationship, that special covenant or bond we have with Christ. And then look at verse 9. The one who says he's in the light, The New American Standard actually capitalizes the word light there, perhaps referencing back to John 8:12 or some of those other places where we see Jesus say, "I am the light of the world." The interpreters of this verse have suggested, for good reason, going back to the prologue of John, understanding passages like John 1, verse 5, that he is that light that came into this world, that shined in the darkness. And it's not like the light of John or any of the other prophets. He is the true light. If we make that kind of statement, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother. Now, wait a second. Verse 4, if we claim to know him and we disobey him, if we violate his commandments, verse 6, if we claim to remain or abide in him, but we don't walk as he walked. Verse 9, if we say we're in the light, and yet we hate our brother or sister, we clearly do not know Jesus. Now that's what surrounds verses 7 and 8, going back to our old and new language. And notice specifically, I think what causes difficulty in verses 7 and 8 is at first glance, it feels like a contradiction. We read in verse 7, beloved, an expression that John uses 10 times in this letter. Beloved ones, friends, beloved, I am not writing, 1 John 2, verse 7, a new commandment to you, which is true in him. Actually, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light, again, the New American Standard capitalizes light there as well, the true light is already shining. Now again, that feels like a contradiction, because here John, by inspiration, says, I'm not writing a new commandment. You've had this old commandment. You've heard this old commandment from the beginning. And then in verse 8, he turns around and says, I am writing to you a new commandment. We could go to commentaries and opinions on this and see that there are a wide variety of opinions with regard to why John says this on this occasion. But I think we have something better than opinion here in the context of this chapter, in this letter, and in the context of what Jesus says elsewhere, especially in the gospel according to John. We see what commandment it is that is being referred to here. In verses 7 and 8, it seems that even though we get these descriptions of the commandment as new or old, the commandment itself is not defined very carefully. But if we keep reading, especially after that third, the one who says statement in verse 9, that ultimately this is about the care we show one another, the love we have for one another. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. As we continue reading in this letter, we see this kind of language over and over again. We could literally spend an hour or two just looking at these passages. At the end of chapter 3, verse 23, this gets even more specific. This is his commandment, twofold, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Well, apparently some people have withdrawn from the church and they are saying things about Jesus that are not true, that are not historically verifiable. So we believe, we affirm that Jesus lived, that he came in the flesh, that he sacrificed himself for us. But notice that it doesn't stop with head knowledge. It continues with application. He says, and love one another just as he commanded us. I think it's important to note here that the command to love is consistently applied to the character of God. The command to love is consistently connected to the character of God. Why do we love? We're going to look in a little bit even more specifically at John 13, verses 34 and 35, where likely in the context of the Last Supper with the foot washing earlier in that same chapter, Jesus is talking about love, and he gives them this commandment, love one another as I first loved you. And he talks about the purpose of that love, the unity that could be found in that love. Mark referenced John 3:16 this morning, which clearly reminds us that not only was Jesus' message filled with love, the very mission of God in Christ was about love. For God so loved the world that he gave that unique, that one-of-a-kind Son. Why? So that the world might find redemption through him. That's the purpose of the incarnation. when John later in John, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, talks about the need for us to share our possessions, how it's just empty lip service to say, be warmed and filled, or to go on your way and be cared for when we have the world's goods in our hands and we close our heart against them. He says, let's not just love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Why? Well, it's found in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. We act in this way because God first acted in this way towards us. We serve others because God first serves us. We see in that verse, we know love by this, not because we're so smart, not because we figured it all out, but because he laid down his life for us, and we ought therefore to lay down our lives for the brothers in the same fashion or in the same manner. That's ultimately what this ethic of love is rooted in, the character of God. It's the commission of Christ that fulfills the character of our God and that's lived out among his people. It helps people to know who it is that we identify with. It helps people to know the head of the church, our Savior, Christ Jesus. And when we don't show that kind of love, the world looks at the church and wonders what our purpose is, how we are to function, because they don't see this fulfilled. But notice now specifically that language as we continue to zoom in more closely on this commandment, understanding that the old and new language, the 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8, is about the commandment to love one another, to recognize what it is Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in the flesh. How is this an old commandment? Well, there are at least three ways. If I had to pick one, I would suggest that the reason John's able to describe this as an old commandment is because this is something he's already taught these Christians about. They could go back to the Old Testament and see this. Remember how Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets and the writings? When he refers to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. How he says in Leviticus 19, 18, or at least references that wonderful statement about our need to love our neighbors as ourselves. Even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 14, says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And he there also quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. This command to love one another isn't something new. It's not only seen in the law, it's seen in the ministry of Jesus. As we've already highlighted, you could go to the John 3:16 passage that talks about why the Father sent him in the first place. You could go to what it is that Jesus says around that table on the eve of his death in John 13, 34, and 35. When he calls those disciples to love, because that's what God's activity was rooted in. That's what Jesus' teaching and ministry exhibits in the way he interacts with children. Don't you love Mark 9 and 10? What Jesus does with those kids, what he says about those kids, the way he interacts with those who have been overlooked or mistreated in society, the tax collectors, the harlots, those who have been ostracized because of their race or their financial setting or their gender or whatever reason it was, the world had to despise them or hate them. Jesus didn't discriminate. Jesus even, on some occasions, offers a glimmer of hope with regard to the Syrophoenician woman or the Gerasene demoniac on the other side of the sea in Mark 5, 1 through 20, demonstrating, I think, in some ways, what we could anticipate after Acts chapter 2, that this was something that was already being inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus. And that message wasn't just love with regard to who he was. It was love with regard to who he served. And again, John taught this. John understood this. They had heard this message from the very beginning. So why is John talking about something new here? If I had to, some of this is speculative, but I'm going to try to tie it directly to the text. I think there are at least two reasons why he calls this a new commandment. First, Jesus calls this a new commandment. In John 13, verse 34, that's what Jesus says. When he's talking to the disciples and he says, you ought to love one another, he says, a new commandment I give to you. Now, we could go back to the previous slide and talk about what the law had to say about this in Deuteronomy 6 or Leviticus 19, how the law had laid down from the very beginning love. So why, Lord, are you describing this as a new commandment? The only other place that language of new commandments used is in 2 John, verse 5, where John there, in writing to that lady, probably a congregation being represented in the form of a lady and her children, when he says to her, this isn't a new commandment that I'm writing to you. He's wanting her to understand that the trajectory of God's will from the very beginning has had in it an ethic of love. Love towards one another, including our enemies, including those who persecute us or despise us. I love the way that not only is it the the nature of Jesus' ministry that calls us back to love. It's the scope of his ministry. It's who he serves. It's the willingness of our Savior, as Paul, by inspiration, recalls in Philippians 2, to divest himself of glory, to come in the form of a servant, to die, even by means of a cross. All of that is rooted in love, not only in what he represents, but in his reach, who it is that he desires to serve, what it is that he desires to accomplish. So yes, this is an old commandment. This is something that we've been reading from the very beginning, but it has found new life in Jesus. And what Jesus says and in how Jesus shows it, we've never seen love look like this before in the flesh. It's old, but it's new. I love the way that we can go from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and see the full course of God's love for humanity. That's what creation's rooted in. That's what the Exodus and the monarchy of Israel and the message of the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament. That's obviously what the ministry of Jesus is about, and the ministry of the early church and the apostles who are commissioned to take that gospel throughout the world. They're not talking about a cheap love. They're talking about a love that cost God something, a love that God, by his own volition, acted on in coming in the form of our Savior Jesus Christ and divesting himself of glory and honor, giving us an opportunity to be reconciled with him, although we certainly deserve damnation. Yes, that's something that's old, but it's made new in Jesus. And so while we focus on the big picture of Scripture, while we rightly think about what it is that Scripture has to say, let's not miss the fact that Scripture finds its climax, that Scripture finds its consummation in Christ Jesus, that it's his ministry that ultimately shows us more vividly than anything else the heart of God, that it's his ministry that models for us in how we serve and in who we serve and in why we serve exactly what John's talking about here. Yes, this is old, and aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful for the continuity of the covenants, for the fact that in order to understand Hebrews, reading Leviticus is almost a prerequisite, that when Jesus steps onto this earth, he begins teaching, quoting the law and the prophets, fulfilling what it was that was said. It's not as if the new covenant falls out of heaven without any bearing on the old covenant. It's that those things of old were anticipating, foreshadowing what it would be that Jesus would fulfill. And while Jesus, Matthew 5:17, fulfills the law, that important adjective that we see used again and again with reference to our Lord, he is better, the better priest, the better sacrifice, bringing a better covenant, entering into a better tabernacle, offering us a better hope. That's why we focus on Jesus. So what's the point that John's trying to make here? There are a lot of people claiming things about Jesus, claiming that he did this or that. We can know what Jesus did based on the testimony of the apostles, based on what's been recorded for us. But it's not just about knowing the facts about Jesus. It's living the life of Jesus. Jesus lived the canon life, the life that is our standard of measure, the full life, the life that models God's will, the scope of what God's ministry ultimately looks like, consummating his will, his plan. And so rather than just being people who say we know God, people who say we abide in God, people who say that we are in the light, that is not only modeled in the verification, the confession that Jesus Christ lived. That's modeled in my relationships with you. That's modeled in the relationships in the workplace. That's modeled even in difficult relationships where I'm striving and perhaps others are striving for reconciliation. Sometimes that's really difficult. But I think the point being made here is this isn't just something old. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. We've been hearing this message, praise God, for a long time. Our parents or someone early in our lives exposed us to the love of Christ, had us in Bible class. Maybe that's not your story, but somewhere along the line, someone had enough love for you that they told you about God's will. And maybe it feels old. There's comfort in old. There's comfort in opening up my Bible and knowing where on the page that verse might be. There's comfort in knowing where that note might be. There's comfort in knowing where that brother or sister that I rely on for strength might be. But in that comfort, may I never forget the newness and the fulfillment of what it is that Jesus Christ brings. That's what Paul, I think, is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He's talking about the reality that in a world that feels old, and God forbid in a faith that feels old and stagnant and dry, there's new life. We can be a new creature. Those former transgressions and sins, although we've learned from that, some of us maybe have those battle scars. We can have all of that removed and live in a new way, fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. Why? Because we've been made a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's guilt that's keeping us from moving in faith. Maybe it's fear of what other people are going to say or hurt from what other people have said that prevents us from acting courageously and saying, I am not going to allow other people to hold me back. I am not going to allow my past to hold me back when God has promised something better. Those old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. That's not only the hope that we have for the future. What God's promising right now is a reality that we can experience in the present. Might be wearing the same clothes, might go home later to the same house, might go to work tomorrow and have some of the same challenges, might open up the Bible and have some of the same familiar passages right here before us. So what's changed? What's changed is a renewed confidence in the power and promises of our God. What's changed is a new purpose, living for Him, desiring that we seek the old paths and hold on to the old commandment, but that we find purpose in something that's new and fulfilling in Christ. And that causes me to respond differently when situations arise in life that are less than pleasant, even among brethren. You know, what John's talking about here is a love not only for our enemy, but really, more specifically in this epistle, a love for each other. Here are some people who are making big, grandiose claims, saying one thing, but their life looks very different than that. What John desires for us is that, yes, we hold on to that faith once delivered, that we've heard from the very beginning, but that we find new purpose and new life in Jesus. Are you desiring something new? You know, it's hard to end a holiday break, isn't it? It's hard to get up and think, well, even if we love our work, and I love my work, but sometimes it's difficult, right, to get back in that habit. Well, maybe what we need are some new habits, some new opportunities to say, God, use me today. I want to have a new focus. I want to have renewed relationships. I want to live with a new purpose, because while this is familiar and comfortable, praise be to God for the fact that I've heard this message for years and years. There's something fresh and new in what it is our God has done and will do for us if we'll respond to His grace through faith. Many of us have experienced that moment in baptism. Perhaps we've forgotten how wonderful it is to know that all is right with God. Let us not allow fear or regret or perhaps a lack of faith to prevent us from moving forward when God has made such wonderful promises to us with regard to something new being found in beauty in the midst of something old. Praise be to our God. If tonight you desire to respond to the Lord's invitation and be added to the church and forgiven of sin in baptism, or simply to be restored or to seek the prayers of your brothers and sisters, that's what the church is about. It's about bringing praise and honor to our God and supporting one another in difficult times and in great times, as we desire to honor our God together as we stand and sing.